Please join me in prayer. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we may hear your word with joy. Amen. The word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 31. The same night he got up and took his two wives, his two maids, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and likewise everything that he had. Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he struck him on the hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is breaking." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." So he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then the man said, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with humans and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life is preserved." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Holy wisdom, holy word.
I'm going to ask you to excuse my coughing. I have asthma and allergies, and so I don't think I can give either one away, but it's not always pleasant to listen to. So please, again, pardon me. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. This is probably a verse very familiar to us. It is Jesus in the garden. Jesus and his disciples went to a place called Gethsemane. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and agitated. And he said to them, "I am deeply grieved, even to death. Remain here and keep awake." And going a little farther, he threw himself on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He said, "Abba, Father, for you all things are possible. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want." The Gospel of the Lord. Undoubtedly, you have heard this story. It's about two brothers who basically run a town into the ground. They're very, very bad people. Just nasty. And one brother dies, and the other brother cannot get a local preacher at all to do the funeral. Very sad situation. So he goes to another town, pulls a preacher in, and here's the deal. He says to the preacher, "If you will say nice things about my brother at the funeral, I will pay off the church's mortgage. And if you can say something about him being a saint, I will double that sum of money." Well, the preacher, being a preacher, decides this is too good a deal to pass up. Too good a deal. So the time of the funeral comes, and he gets up, and clearly the preacher's struggling mightily. And finally he just sets aside his notes, and he says, "You know, this guy is awful. He was awful. He was a crook. He did in most of you in this town. He's a horrible human being. But let me tell you, compared to his brother who's living, he's a saint." It would be nice if people wore a certain color cap that told us who were the good and who were the bad, who we should push away and reject and who we should accept. It'd be nice if that were the case. But when we take the Bible seriously, we understand that there are larger powers at work in people's lives, and those powers can manifest themselves as people being good or being bad. But it's important that we not demonize people, that we not judge them too quickly, that they are as we are, not simply against flesh and blood, but against the prince of the power of the air. As one of my professors at Princeton put it, he said, there is something larger than human sin that colludes with it, that multiplies sin over and over again. That there is evil, but rather than thinking of evil people, we need to think of evil things that happen. And people take those things up. Now, this is preparation for me to tell you something which, of course, has created some controversy because this is my nature. I have decided to boycott Solon, Iowa. I have decided personally to boycott Solon, Iowa because while the rest of the county raised the minimum wage, they chose not to do so. Now, there are poor communities in Iowa where raising the minimum wage by 50% would be a terrible hardship. We know that's the case. Where they'd have to try to find a way to phase it in or find a way to mitigate some of those changes that would happen too quickly. We know that. We also know, however, that Solon is the 11th most prosperous town in the entire state of Iowa. It is a beautiful place with a very high income, average about $100,000. And there's one place that can really, in my opinion, in Iowa, afford to maybe take on that minimum wage. It is Solon, Iowa. That's all I'm saying. And there's a certain level of compassion and prudence for the folks in Solon, Iowa. As a tax sample used to say, an ethics guy, he said, there's two people you really do not want to make angry. Two people in this world you really don't want to upset. One is the person who does your hair. Because it only takes one oops, one act of vengeance, and everybody knows what happened. And the other is the person who serves you your food. Because you don't see your food for long periods of time before it's served to you. You want to be very cautious not to upset that person. Now, when I say boycott Solon, I don't mean there are evil people in Solon. I dislike the people of Solon. I dislike the town. It's a beautiful place. It's lovely. The people are lovely. All I mean is that there's something larger than the goodness of the people of Solon at work. Something larger. Something spiritual at work. I'm not even saying it's evil or demonic. No, I'm just saying there's something larger at work, and I cannot mark the fact that this is not just an economic decision. There's something larger at work other than saying, hey, I'm just not going to shop there for a while until whatever it is that somebody that's larger than the people themselves work it out. It's just prudent for me to make that decision. So agree or disagree, but understand that when Jacob wrestles the man, he realizes there's something larger at work than just a man wrestling him. There's something bigger occurring. And to understand that, we have to give some context for this story. So that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you some context. So listen up. The book of Genesis starts with two creation stories. One is a very scientific in the first day, the second day, the third day. The other story, Genesis chapter 2, has a story about a beautiful garden. Beautiful garden. And all the relationships are wonderful. And then there's an act of rebellion, and there's a push away from God and from people and from nature, and everything breaks down. And that's where the Bible story really begins. And you have to get all the way from Genesis chapter 2, all the way to the final two chapters of the book of the Revelation, which has to do with what happens down the road a long time from now, to find the garden again. Clearly stated that the garden is coming back. In other words, that all those relationships will be healed. And we're living in the in-between time of fragmentation. When through the power of the living Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are seeking reconciliation. But let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. All those relationships are broken. Sin reigns. God makes a decision. Wow, this is really a big mess. So God does what it is that most of us would be tempted to do if there's a big mess. Cleans it out. Big flood story. Right? Big flood story. And after that, when people turn out to be just as rotten as they were before the flood, God says, here's my alternative strategy. I will raise up a people, and those people will stand between me and the earth, and they will plead for the earth with me, and they will plead for me to the earth. A royal people, a priestly people. And he chooses Abraham and Sarah to be the couple who will have that priestly nation. You with me so far? Have you been listening up? Now, Abraham and Sarah have one child, and he's a wimp. This is the guy we heard about last week, that big Isaac. They name him Laughter, Esau. Right? They name him Laughter, but the guy has a life that's not a whole lot to laugh about. I'll be honest with you. But the story we get to today, that you heard, is about Jacob toward the end of his life. Before he gets to that point, my gosh, this is the biggest weasel in the Bible. He outweasels the weasels in the Bible. Jacob's name means literally, so it said, one who supplants, or one who takes the place of another, or we might say one who stabs somebody else in the back, or rather one who is willing to rip off somebody else, or rather one you don't want to turn your back on and take your eye off of him, because by golly, you're doomed if you do. Jacob. His larger name at one time probably meant God provides, but it got shortened to Jacob because it was seen to be far more accurate and consistent with the character of this guy. Jacob, under the influence of a very strong mom, that being Rebecca, decides he's going to rip off his brother Esau. Two boys. He's going to rip off Esau, his older brother. And he does. It's like pushing on somebody to change the will. They change the will. Esau gets very upset. Then he rips off his father Isaac, right? His own dad. He rips him off. Well, Esau finds out what's going on. He says, I'm going to kill you. And so he takes off running, and he goes to his uncle Laban. His uncle Laban, who is related to his mom Rebecca, who is a weasel himself, but has finally met his match. Because Jacob outweasels the weasel. He manages to rip off Uncle Laban, including his two daughters that he takes for wives. The man's a scoundrel. And so he takes off again. He's running from Uncle Laban. He's running toward Esau. And you know, in those days, he didn't have Facebook. He figured out what's Esau. What's Esau doing these days? You know what I'm saying? No, he doesn't know that. He doesn't know if Esau's gotten over this or not. So he's traveling toward Esau. He's got Laban behind him, Esau in front of him. He stops at the brook Jabbok, and he comes up with a strategy. And this is the strategy. He says to himself, okay, if I take some of my hard-earned assets and send them to Esau, maybe Esau will soften up. But just in case, he says, the same time I do this, I'm going to divide all my possessions into two parts. And I'm going to make sure that one part goes before the other. So if that part gets wiped out, the other part I'll still have. And this is really where he's an evil genius. I'm going to send my whole family, my wife, right, and my children, wives, and my children across the river, so that if Esau catches up with them and there's a lot of screaming, I will know and I can head off for the hills. This is not a man you want teaching Sunday school. He goes to sleep that night, and in the night he is attacked. It says a man. It seems like a man. Now, in that ancient day, if you read this text and said he's by the river Jabbok, and it's at night, you would say, that's no man. That's the evil spirit. Evil spirits live at night by water. He's attacked by an evil spirit. But he's not killed by the evil spirit. That's the weird part. This evil spirit is one tough evil spirit, but it doesn't kill him. And evil spirits always kill their victims. So what gives towards daybreak? Jacob realizes, I'm not going to get killed in this deal. I'm going to be okay. And the being says, the man says, let me go, son up, I got other things to take care of. He refuses. And this is Jacob. This is Jacob who has never fought directly for anything, who's a weasel, who's never confronted anybody, refuses to let go of the man. And something wonderful happens. Two things wonderful happen, really. The first is that this man dislocates the hip of Jacob permanently. How can that be wonderful? Because Jacob can never run away again. He can never run away again. That's a character builder, isn't it? If you know that you can never run away again, that you have to face up to whatever it is, that even if your children are butchered on the other side of the river, you have to face up to it. You can't run. And the second thing, he's given a name. And that name is Israel. The translation from the Bible says that he who strives against God, that's a pretty surface interpretation of that word, translation. The word has a deeper root that has to do with being a prince or being a king or actually being a patriarch. In other words, in this great struggle, where he finally faces up to his fate, where he finally wrestles to the ground what it is that's bothering him all these years, when he finally gets the job done, finally he's worthy to be called a patriarch. Finally, it's okay for him to be the ancestor of all the people of Israel. But it took a wrestling match to get the job done. And suddenly it occurs to him that he has not been fighting against a man. He has not been fighting against a demon. He has been struggling all this time against God. And in fact, you might even ask, who has he been running from all these years? He keeps trying to escape, and the answer is he's probably been running from God, who is not going to let him escape anymore. He is wounded. But at that moment, Jacob realizes that he is okay. Not a scoundrel who has to manipulate, but a child of God who has a portion in God's plan. Now let's stop for a moment and go to Jesus. Because in this text about Jesus, we have an echo of this story. Jesus is kneeling in the garden. He's going to die. Now who, if you knew you were going to die, who would you blame? Well, there's certainly Judas, who brought you to the table. There's Peter, who could have stepped up. I mean, the guy carries a sword, abandoned you. Right? Then there's the religious and the political and the economic authorities that actually tried you and turned you over to the Romans. And then there's King Herod. And then there's Pontius Pilate. And then there's the Roman soldiers. Who would you blame? But Jesus says, you know, God, take this away from me. And we suddenly see Jesus struggling not against all these other players, but against God. It is God with whom he's been struggling all along during his ministry. It is God who has brought him to this place. And it is God who will make sure that Jesus is wounded. And it's God who makes sure that Jesus is resurrected from the dead. To get a name above every name, a new name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. And what about you in your struggles? What about you in your challenges? Is it not that we wish to blame this person or that person or this circumstance or that circumstance? Is it not that there's a whole crowd of blameworthy persons? What if it's not people against whom we struggle in this world? What if it's not even the demonic? But what if it's a God? I'm not saying in every situation, but in the situation you face today, ask this question: what if it's God who's trying to both wound you and bless you? Who's trying to bring you finally face to face with what you need to do, and also to give you a new name and a new identity, so that you walk away from the struggle knowing that you are okay. You are loved by God. You are a child of God. What if that very intimate struggle that you have, that nobody else knows about, what if that intimate struggle is an intimate wrestling with God?